Begin by expressing my gratitude for the privilege of returning back to Northbrook Alliance Church and sharing God's Word with you. It is always difficult to know what to preach to when you're here just one time. So I generally choose a text that I like, and I hope the truth of this text will be meaningful to you. The text is found, and our biblical lesson of the morning is found in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. I will just read through verses 1 through 5, because I'm sure you're quite familiar perhaps with this text. It reads this way, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," and may I just comment here, there's a number of little if phrases here. In the Greek language of which Paul is using, an if phrase can be used two ways. One, it can say yes about a statement, or it can say no about a statement. This particular structure of the Greek text is it saying yes. So if there is, and yes there is, you have to answer, for that's the meaning. A Greek writer or hearer would take that to be true. "For if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love," and you do, "if you have any common sharing of in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind." Now, I want to concentrate this morning on verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourself. Do not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then the conclusion, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mind as was in Christ Jesus." Let me set a context to this passage. Perhaps one of the most life-liberating and life-freeing and affirming experiences of any human being that I can extend to another person is the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a remarkable gift. It's actually love in concrete action. Forgiveness is not only something that helps the person who has been offended, but it releases the tension of the one who is being offended. Forgiveness, I want to suggest to you, removes guilt and anxiety and dread. It restores us back into friendship. It offers a new beginning for us. It is a remarkable gift, forgiveness. It came new to me again recently when my wife and I went to a family reunion of her side of the family. As we were traveling, I was listening to the radio, and I got one station where a gentleman from, I believe, Duke University was writing about interviewed about a book he had written. It was a book about the Japanese, and it was entitled The Mad or Angry Men. And essentially, it was talking about the horrible things that the Japanese did to a number of people on the small islands in which they were working. They would take people and tie them to trees and practice bayoneting them. Or Japanese would see how many women they could rape that week, on and on. Now, the point of this man's book was that he went and visited these gentlemen. A number of them had been in the war. It was a terrific time. And while he was there, he discovered these men now were living in their families. They were grandfathers. They were contented. And he found out what they wanted to do more than anything else was to confess what they had done. But the Japanese people would not permit it around him because they said Japanese would not do anything like that. And so they found no release for what they had done. And it dawned on me, repentance and confession offered to a place where genuine forgiveness is granted is a gift beyond our comprehension. To be able to have and carry a burden that needs to be confessed and needs to be forgiven and to offer it out and to actually receive from that person genuine forgiveness that sets someone free is a remarkable thing. And so I want to suggest as an introduction, one of the greatest liberating, life-affirming gifts that any person can extend to another is to extend to them forgiveness. But forgiveness takes on even greater significance when God enters into the picture. When I stand before God and I have nothing to offer except my confession, and I receive forgiveness from God, and God reaches out and sets me free, and the depth of guilt within my heart is finally gone, and I'm free. And I even thought, because I'm a theologian, I said, you know, the Roman Catholics may have something here. Even if it is on a different theological plane than you and I come, you know, the act of being able to come to another person and ask forgiveness, and even though they cannot offer the kind of forgiveness that God offers, they are set free. So forgiveness is a remarkable thing. But the point of my message this morning is that forgiveness, as marvelous as it is, and we must never diminish it, this remarkable gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's only half of the story. It's not the full story. You see, God is not only in the business of forgiving us, but God is in the business of setting us free and making us whole again. God has committed himself in Jesus Christ to make us whole again when we're not whole, to bring back into our lives those virtues that once marked us as persons in the image of God may come back to function in my life again. Kindness, compassion, wholeness. God has committed himself to that. We live in an individualistic society. God thinks in terms of community, how we interact with one another. Let me try to put this and bring it to you in another way. Let's suppose, with me you need a good imagination, and let's suppose God comes to you right now and he says to you, I will give you one virtue in all of its unhindered fullness. Now you don't have to answer. What would you ask? I want to suggest to you this morning, if it were me, I would say, God, what I want is the virtue of humility. Some of you might think, oh, humility, boy, you really missed a chance to get something really good. Why did you ask for humility? You know, humility in our day and age is a malign virtue. In our literature, in our plays, in our movies, humility is not one of those virtues that gets you to the top of the ladder. And so we don't think very much of it. Though Jesus was humble, Moses, one of the great leaders of the biblical stories, was a humble man. So humility is a great virtue. We often think of humility as someone who cannot stand up for themselves, someone who never expresses an opinion because they're afraid someone won't like them. Humility is seen in many derogatory ways. A humble person is often a person easily discarded. He's someone, metaphorically to speak, someone who you might walk over him like you put a mat on a door. But it is a powerful virtue. It is this virtue that I want to take up this morning very briefly with you. In this text, we see two primary ideas. But let me give you, before I start, let me give you, as I often do in my preaching, a theme. This is the heart. I like to send you home with something to think about, whether you agree with me or you disagree with me. But let me give you the theme or purpose of my sermon. The theme. Humility, I want to suggest to you, is a virtue of personal strength or balance, which enables me to affirm the strength of another person in the presence of my own inabilities and weaknesses, and to then use my own strengths and abilities without making another person feel uncomfortable or loss of self-esteem. It is a remarkable virtue. Let's take a look at it. In this text this morning, there are two things that I see that I'd like to share with you. The first thing I see here is what I'm going to call the principle of humility. That is, I'm going to ask you what humility is not and what it is. But let me give you a metaphor to try to get you into my thoughts. My metaphor this morning is that of a sponge. I mean a real sponge, not a synthetic one, but a genuine, I don't know what adjectives you might like, but an honest, genuine sponge. Now let's personify the sponge. Now personify means let's treat it as though it were a person. Let's give him a name. Let's call him Steve Sponge or something. Let's say Steve Sponge is here. And let's say we get mad at Steve Sponge. And so we pick him up and we hurl him against the wall and he bounces just right back. That didn't work, so I jump up and down on him. I kick him. I do all kinds of things to hurt Steve Sponge. But he just comes back every time. There he is. The only way you can harm a genuine sponge is take him tight, pull him taut, and try and cut him. And you know, he still has a tendency to go with you. Keep this in mind. If you can grab onto this thought, you are getting close to the meaning of sponge. Now let's look at what Paul says. Let's begin with the negative dimension of our principle of sponge, and then let's look at the positive. The negative dimension comes with two words that Paul uses. It comes in verse 3. Do nothing out of, and here's the first word, selfish ambition. And the second word is vain conceit. Now these are interesting terms. The first word that we get here is selfish ambition. This word fundamentally in its original carries the idea or the meaning of achievement or success. And so Paul is saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition. I draw a principle here that I get from this text. And my principle is this. This is saying selfish ambition contains the idea that success is a necessary component to determine who I am as a person. I have to be successful. I was flying years ago, and the more I mention it, it's a lot of years ago, from Hong Kong, somewhere, Indonesia or somewhere. When I was on the plane, it's a boring after a while if you stay on the plane long enough. And I was sitting there, so I pulled the magazine out and began to read an article. I came across an article by a major CEO of a significant company in the United States. And as he wrote about it, he made a statement that just startled me. He says, you know, I must succeed. I must be something. I cannot be second. For without succeeding, I am nothing. And I thought to myself, really? You know, success is such a significant thing that without it, you are nothing. So as Paul writes here, vain conceit is what he's looking at. Success is a really key word in our society. And sometimes I think American evangelicalism has drunk more deeply of that American concept than they should have. Success. If I'm not really successful, I'm not anything. We need to take great care. Humility is not that. The second negative element is vain conceit. It's very similar. I think Paul chose two words because one did not fulfill his whole concept. So the second one is vain conceit. And alongside of achievement, this word brings in the idea of acknowledgement. Not only do I need to succeed, but you need to know I'm pretty good. That's the opposite of humility. Let me give you a personal illustration, if I might. In fact, this happened when I was senior pastor here at Northbrook Church. My wife told me that was about 30 years ago. While I was here, I was invited to candidate for the presidency of, at that time, the Canadian Bible College and Theological Seminary. I remember sitting over in my office there, and Dorothy Holzkopf was my secretary, and I went to Dorothy. Dorothy, I got this strange letter. I don't know what to do about it. I mean, Northbrook was going very well as a congregation. And we talked, well, maybe God's saying that. So I got on an airplane, flew up to Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada, got at the airport, stood around waiting. Nobody was there. And I didn't know what to do or how to get to the seminary. So we had a young woman in our congregation at that time who was going to the seminary there. So I knew her number. I called her up and said, you know, here I'm at the airport and I don't know how to get out to the college and seminary. So she came out in her little VW car and we jumped in, had a wonderful time, went out all the way, and she dropped me off at the office of the college and seminary, walked up into the president's office and the secretary's there, and we went through the normal greetings. Hi, how are you doing? Doing fine. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. We stood there and stared at one another for a moment. Now here's vain conceit that erupts very quickly. I came to my mind, of course she did not know this. I, wait a minute, folks. You invited me here to be a possible candidate for this illustrious school. And nobody's here to say one way or the other. What's going on? And I began to grumble within myself a little bit when the Lord spoke to me and said, whoa, wait a minute. What are you getting a little bit upset for? You aren't anybody after all. Okay, Lord, you're right. Well, there was a mix-up. Some things were going on and the men who were on the board of directors there, and it got cleaned up. But I just wanted to say that this occurs. And the principle that I draw here is the need for others' recognition and acknowledgement of my achievements is the basis for this vain conceit. So here are two things that humility are not. It is not selfish ambition that I need to succeed to feel good about myself, or that I need others to recognize it also to be good. For example, I don't have any of these, but you come to my home for dinner, and of course downstairs I have a lot of trophies. You didn't know this, so I bring you down. Oh, they say, what are all these? This is this need for recognition that occurs. But let me turn quickly from this principle of selfish ambition and vain conceit to the positive dimension. What is, if that's what humility is not, what is humility? And here again, Paul gives us two phrases that help us. And this first phrase comes at the end of verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. That's a strange phrase. Value others above yourself. I wonder about this English translation, and I should have checked it out. But here the... I think in other translations, consider, which I think is a little bit better, consider others better than yourself. I draw another principle here, and the principle of humility, I think, comes clearly here. That is, every person that I meet, I regard as a person of value for whom Christ died. It isn't that every person I meet, suddenly I agree with them in everything. But every person that I meet is a person of value, regardless of the situation in which I find myself. That's a working principle of my own Christian life. I may meet, and I have on several occasions, a Muslim person, and I'm a Christian. Every person I meet is a person of value for whom Christ died. Really? Yes. And whomever I meet along the way, they're a person of value. Years ago, when I was teaching at Bethel University, a good friend of mine who teaches in the political science department attends the Episcopal Church, and he wanted to go out to the St. Benedict nunnery and place because they were putting on a seminar on what is called centered praying. I lecture in this area, so I wanted to find a little bit more about it. So I went out to St. John's, went to the Benedictine consistory there. And as he and I walked in, beautiful, lovely place, a long foyer, probably the length of this church. And as we walked down this foyer, down came a nun to greet us. And as she greeted us, here we were both coming from a Baptist institution. She looked at us and says, I'm so delighted that you're here. I know that by your very presence, God is going to bless us. I thought to myself, really? Made you feel good. The Benedictine community has an underlying basic principle, which is every person that I meet may be Jesus in disguise, so be careful. I think that's something that Paul means here. Every person I meet, I take as a person of value for whom Christ died. We need to take great care here as Christians. I think the Christian church worked so hard on evangelism that it forgot to be the body of Christ. People will not really understand, and they understand less of what's going on in the Christian faith. They will only see it as you and I become those persons who are open to having Christ build in our lives those values, those character traits that mark us as followers of Him. And that means, as people go by, we do that toward one another. Only as that begins to develop within the congregation will we be a strong impact within our community. As you and I really are patient and kind and considerate, will we not be someone where church... Boy, I know a little bit about that church through people who go there. My, do they really care for one another? Must be something going on there. And so we need to take great care here. And so humility is a great principle. The second one is always important too. It comes in verse 4 as well. Verse 4 reads, "And not looking to your own interests, but each of you also to the interests of others." I draw the principle here that who I am is determined not by what I've achieved or what I possess, but by God's affirmation of me. Let me try to illustrate. Let's say I'm going, my wife and I, in about a week, going back to California. My oldest sister's in very poor health. And there's some of my old colleagues and friends before I was a Christian who still live there. And we could meet together and I could say to them, "Well, you know, you don't know much, but you know, I've had a good time. I've written 20 books and some of them are pretty good," and so forth. And I impress upon them. And maybe I need to do that. You know, what this means is, do not look upon your own interests, but the interests of others, means that I consider others significant. And I don't need to be affirmed somehow. We often do that when it's certain that people can't find out whether that's true or not. Let me conclude this way. Let me give you an illustration of this principle. That I, who I am is determined not by what I've achieved, but or possessed by God's affirmation of me. We can be challenged by this. Say as a missionary, I come home. And you come home and you don't really have much. You don't have a car. You have to travel around. And so you're dependent upon others. And I have another fellow missionary who comes home the same time I do. And I meet him at council or somewhere. "How's it going?" "Oh, it's going great. You know, we have a church and they loan me a 2004 Lexus." "Really? What did you get?" "Oh, I got a 1989 Chevette." You probably don't remember what a Chevette was. And I went, "Well, Lord, why didn't I get that?" I can say to that person something good because it's not what I possess or what I've achieved that determines the value of myself. Amen. Or let me give you another example. Another example, let's say two of the people in our congregation are nominated to become elders of the church. You're good friends. You're pretty equal in all ways. They choose you and they don't choose me. And I can say to that friend, "God bless you. I know that God is going to use you as an elder in this church." I cannot do that without being manipulative in some way or simply being false. Unless who I am and what I have to achieve doesn't make so much difference. I drive up to church in the morning. You drive up in a beautiful Cadillac or whatever you like to choose for our illustration. I drive up in my little old putt-putt and smoke coming out the back. It looks like it has leprosy with all the rust on it. And I turn and I look at you and I say, "My, you have a great car." Well, do you really mean that? I can mean it only if that does not determine that you have something good and I only have this falling apart car, because it is God who determines who I am as a person. This is a principle of humility. It frees you from anxieties. It frees you from upset stomachs. It frees you from so many things. And until we as believers learn this important principle, it's a great virtue. Let me just conclude by saying two principles of this particular thing as I conclude. There is the first principle I want you to note comes out of this verse as well, and that is that God in himself is humble. Do you ever realize that God is humble? Read the first part of the text when he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or the same disposition as was in Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Interesting translation. But rather making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross. God in Jesus Christ, well, let's make it anthropomorphic in some way, kind of assume that it might be. It didn't happen this way, but let's assume that it did, because it destroys what we mean by a Trinitarian nature of God. But let's say God comes to Jesus and says, look, I'm chosen out of my infinite love to redeem my creation, and particularly humans created in his diamond. I would like you to go down and be a servant. Suffer. Be rejected. And all the glory that you now have will be gone. Well, wait a minute, Lord, I'll go if and only they still know who I am. No, they will not know. They will treat you badly. They will not recognize you, nor will they accept you, the King of Glory. God is in his very nature humble. And the last point that I will make, humility is always done out of a position of strength. It is out of that recognition that I am who I am by God, and God uses what I am, and that's all there is to it. And so we need to recognize. There is a 19th century philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was not a Christian. He wrote in a number of articles or books against Christianity. But he saw that Christians, he tried to claim that Christianity and humility is always a position of weakness. I want to argue it is not a position of weakness. I can only be humble from a position of strength. I can only affirm your strength, that be greater than mine, only out of the personal strength of a humble disposition. Without being manipulative, without trying somehow to make you like me. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. But I could be self-serving. It is a remarkable gift. We need to ask day by day that God will produce in each of our lives not only the character trait of humility, but of compassion, of patience, of kindness. And we don't often do it. It's hard. It's a process. You don't just all of a sudden God zaps you and now you have humility. You get it through the hard disciplines of life when God is with you. Well, thank you. I see it's time for me to quit. So thank you very much for allowing me to come and share with you this morning. It's good to be back in my old church again, though it is different. I remember when on this side we did not have chairs, and finally they grew and we had to put them in, but we didn't have them at that time. And all the people that in the past have associated that I go around and see who remembers when we were at Northbrook Alliance Church. You're doing a good job. Keep up the work and God bless you. Let me close in prayer. Father, you are at the task of making us whole again by your truth and by your Spirit. Continue to bless the ministry that goes on in this church and the people who attend. Help us to be kind and gracious toward one another as you are toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.